Gospel of Matthew in chapter 8. Gospel of Matthew in chapter 8. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he comes, and to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you, Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out all the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Now when he had got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be? That even winds and the sea obey him. When he had come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? A good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, Go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled. They went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and reading from verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. That's God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we want to understand the gospel you've given to us. We want to know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, for in knowing him we come to know you. So draw near to us, we pray, to illumine our hearts and minds, so that preacher and hearer alike may understand what we did not understand properly before. We ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, we continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and we're trying to discover from the pages of this book who Jesus really is. Mark is probably the earliest of the four Gospels to be written. It's the shortest Gospel too. And we've already seen that being the first Gospel to be written, the book was absolutely unique. Nobody had ever written a Gospel before Mark wrote his Gospel. This was the very first, and we saw that it's quite unlike a biography of the life of Jesus, in that it tells us nothing about the birth of Jesus, nothing about the childhood of Jesus or early manhood. In fact, it tells us nothing about Jesus until he's 30 years of age, and even then what we read of him is very sparse. The Gospels are quite unusual in that, because for the most part they're taken up with the last week of the life of Jesus, the last few days of his life. Mark's Gospel has been called a passion narrative, that is, the story of the cross, the death of Jesus, with an extended introduction. That's how it's sometimes described. And that's a fair description of the Gospel of Mark. The second half of the book concerns the last week of Jesus' life, culminating in his death and resurrection. The first half of the book of Mark is concerned to show just who it is who suffers and dies and rises again, who Jesus is. And we've seen how the Gospel begins with that opening statement that it's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the following eight chapters of the Gospel marshals all the evidence that Mark wants to bring to establish that claim, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so you get to the end of chapter 8, and Jesus puts that question himself to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And then, having established Jesus' identity as the Son of God, we are told he must suffer and die and be raised again the third day. And so the story continues until, in the end, we are standing next to that centurion as he stands before the cross and says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." That's Mark's theme then. That's what this Gospel is all about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the suffering servant who redeems his people by giving his life a ransom for them. Now, last week we saw in verse 14 that Jesus is a preacher who proclaims the good news of God. That is, he is a gospel preacher. That's not a very flattering term these days. When you say someone is a gospel preacher, nowadays people tend to turn away rather contemptuously from that. They despise the idea of someone standing up and just preaching at them, they say. But as you read through Mark's Gospel, you discover that God has only one son, and that he made him a gospel preacher. And the fact that Mark tells us that right at the beginning of the Gospel means that probably it's important, and it's something for you to remember. Jesus is a preacher of the good news. And what that gospel is and what it means, we are going to discover as we work our way through this gospel. For now, we're looking again at the synagogue in Capernaum. We began looking last week at this part of the chapter. And the idea of a synagogue is important. Our churches, Christian churches, descend from synagogues. The idea for our churches come from the establishment of not the temple, but the synagogue. The temple with its priests, its altars, its sacrifices, all of that disappeared forever with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the Christian church has always modeled itself upon the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. The word synagogue simply means an assembly, a gathering together. But the time came when the word for the assembly was transferred to the building in which the assembly met. And the synagogue wasn't primarily a clerical kind of organization with lots of clergy. It was an assembly of lay people, of laymen. And anyone who was sufficiently competent to open up the scriptures and teach the people was asked then to teach as they entered the synagogue. And that's what's happening here in verse 21. And it's not surprising that as Jesus enters the synagogue, the scriptures are handed to him and he's asked to teach. Even though he's not been to theological college, even though he's not received any kind of official recognition, he's asked to teach as someone who is competent in opening the Word of God. So here he is, sitting in the synagogue, teaching. And that brings us to our text for tonight, which is verse 27. The people were all amazed by everything that had gone on in the synagogue, and they asked one another this question: what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And for tonight I want us to concentrate our thoughts on that word, authority. It comes twice in the story. It comes in verse 22, and then again here in verse 27. Authority. And every student of Mark's Gospel who begins to read it seriously soon recognizes that this is a note that the writer goes on to strike from the very beginning of the Gospel. This idea of authority is so important. Whether Jesus sits down to speak to people or stands up to act, Jesus always does so with the most astonishing and extraordinary authority. But what does that mean? What does it signify? What does Mark mean when he writes about authority here? Well, the word that Mark uses here means exactly what it means today. Just as we use the word, Mark uses the word in exactly the same way. And if I might put it like this without being irreverent, Mark is talking about authority that is akin to that of a professor and a policeman. So first of all, let's think about the authority of the professor. And when we talk about authority in this sense, what we're talking about is someone who is an acknowledged expert in their field of study. Now just imagine a famous professor of surgery at a famous university hospital. We'll call him Professor Jim Cutter. And his colleagues call him affectionately Jim Slasher. And his students stand in awe of him because he's written the 6,000-page textbook on surgery that they all have to read if they're going to pass their final exams. So he's a very famous man. He is the authority on surgery. And woe betide any student who would turn up for the final exams not having read his 6,000-page textbook. We're from the ridiculous to the sublime. Is Jesus an authority in that sense? Does he claim to bring us the very last word about God? Does he claim to be teaching us something so final and so absolute that we don't actually need any other textbook? And the answer to that is yes. Let me just give you two examples. Just look at how he preaches in the synagogue. He makes no reference to any other authority. He simply speaks in his own name. Now, if you contrast that with the rabbis of his day, down to the rabbis of our own day, you find that rabbis have piles of books, commentaries, and they refer to them, and they would give the opinion of Rabbi Isaacson and Rabbi Abrams and so on, and they will say, well, this one says this, and this one says that, and while we're at it, I'll just give you my opinion as well, for what it's worth, and you can just take your pick from all these different opinions, and on they go. And in a minute I'm going to mention an authority, because in order to prepare to teach here Sunday by Sunday, I too have to read various experts in different aspects of theology or language or whatever, and I read the various experts on Mark's gospel, because I know that I don't know this gospel as well as they do. But Jesus never does anything like that. He doesn't quote any other authority. He didn't have a library, and he's not bothered to consult the authorities of his day or of centuries before his day. And so, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he has the temerity to say to the people who are listening, "It was said," referring to the authorities of the past, "it has been said, but I say to you," and then he contradicts them. Or think of the way he speaks in John's gospel. Again and again you find him saying what he has to say by prefacing those words with this pronouncement, "Most assuredly, I say to you." It's a simple Greek construction, "Amen, amen, I say to you." In other words, this is the truth, and you don't have to go to anybody else. This is the final word on it. Now, when you think about that, that is remarkable. It means that he not only speaks with authority, but he knows he has authority, and he claims to have it. And here we see a striking contrast, because all human authorities very, very quickly find themselves superseded. Seldom does a textbook last more than a generation of students, just 10 or 15 years, and it's out of date. It's become obsolete. Things move on. So some poor medical student goes off to that university hospital I mentioned a few moments ago, a fictitious one, of course, and he spends his weeks working away through that 6,000-page textbook. And he tells his fellow students that for 5 weeks he's been reading Professor Slasher. And they say, "Who? Dear me, that's old hat now. That's not the thing to be reading. What are you wasting your time on that for? If you need to pass your exams, then you need a new book. All that cutting? You need keyhole surgery now." And isn't that how it always goes with human authorities? New things are discovered, new techniques are developed, and everything in the previous generation is left behind, superseded by modern advance and discovery that makes everything in the past out of date. Well, is Jesus out of date? 2,000 years after he's spoken? Here we are opening up Mark's gospel again, 2,000 years after Mark wrote down the words of Jesus. Well, surely there must have been other teachers who've superseded him. Surely Jesus is out of date by now. How could he not be? Can't we leave the New Testament to one side now? Surely we must do that. Well, no, we can't. Jesus is still the center of the debate. It's only a few years ago that the Cambridge Student Union debated the motion, "This house believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that the tomb was empty." And the president of the National Secular Society and the president of the Rationalistic Press Association were debating and arguing against the motion. And they lost the motion. The motion, believe it or not, was carried. "This house believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that the tomb was empty." So you see, Jesus has not been superseded 2,000 years after. And what's more, Jesus' own confidence is presumptuous beyond belief if he's only a man, because he goes out of his way to say things that are so extraordinary that you could barely imagine anyone having the audacity to say it. He said, for example, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." What an astonishing thing to say. That's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? "My words are never going to be superseded," he said. "There will never be an authority in this world greater than me. The whole universe will have disappeared and eternity will have begun, but my words will still be the last word. My words cannot be contradicted. They can't be developed further. they can't be resisted. So, although this is not the most important thing to learn from this part of the story of Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum, you do need to see that Jesus speaks with authority. If heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away, then his words must be the words of God. And his words are always contemporary. They always apply. They'll never be superseded. Jesus considers himself to be the last word. He doesn't imagine for one minute that anyone will ever supersede him or say anything more to us about God than he has said. That is never going to happen. Hasn't happened in 2,000 years. It is never going to happen. His word is the last word. He speaks with authority. Who is this man? But then the emphasis of the story is more clearly on the authority of a policeman, as it were, rather than a teacher. And the authority of a policeman is very easy to understand, isn't it? Here's a man who tells you to move your car, and you do. You do because he's got authority, certain authority. Well, is this an authority that Jesus of Nazareth also possesses? Well, we've already touched on that in verses 16 through to 20, which tells us of Jesus walking beside the seaside of Galilee, and he sees four men, fishermen, and he says to them, "Come, follow me." But that wasn't a polite invitation. "Would you like to come and follow me?" It wasn't like that. The original Greek reads like a military order, and the scholars tell us, this is where I'm quoting the authorities, the scholars tell us that it wasn't hesitant, and it wasn't a suggestion that they should think about it. He's saying, "Here and now, I'm calling you to leave everything and to follow me in total abandonment. You follow me now." It's an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? It's the first indication that whenever he speaks, his words carry the authority of a command. This calling of the disciples, it's the first, you see, of a series of incidents that illustrate for us the authority of Jesus. His words lay hold of people's lives, and he asserts his right to their total and wholehearted allegiance to him. A right that takes priority over every other allegiance, takes priority over the claims of our families or anyone else. And then the stories that follow on from this calling of the disciples go on to show the same, the authority of the words of Jesus. He casts out demons, he heals the sick, he stills a storm and a tempest, he raises the dead. And that's good news. An authoritative word. You might think that's not particularly good news. You might think that the idea of someone coming to you as you are just getting along with your life very comfortably, thank you very much, and making upon you an irresistible demand to leave everything and follow him, that's got to be bad news. But it's good news. It's good news because it points to the mystery of this man who, by a word, can disturb and change men's lives. And the words of Jesus are disturbing. We've seen that they're disturbing in many ways, and people come and hear his word. We've seen it here in this place, haven't we? People whose interest is aroused by the Christian gospel, and they come along and they take interest in the things of God, and then later that interest is broken because something Jesus has said disturbs them. Jesus does that, and he doesn't do that to just a few people. He does that to everybody. He does it to you. He does it to me. He does it to everyone. When we're confronted by the words of Jesus, we find those words very often very disturbing. It's disturbing for us to be met by an authority that is greater than our own and that demands that we submit both mind and heart to him. That's a disturbing thing. But that's what you meet with in Jesus. And you see it here in the synagogue as Jesus casts out an evil spirit from this possessed man by a word of command that is decisive, that is inescapable. And just as the four men there in verses 16 to 20 left all to follow Jesus immediately upon this word of command, so here Satan too submits. Defeated and dismayed, he leaves this man with a shriek of agony. And that's something for us to underline as we read through Mark's Gospel, because it's something you meet over and over again as you work through the material here. We'll come soon to a story of the leper who's cleansed immediately by a word, one word. No medicine, just a word from Jesus. You come to the story of the storm in which the fishermen are fearing for their lives, but the storm is quelled with a word. And then chapter 5, we find a dead person raised to life again by a word from Jesus. He speaks and it's done. And if you're a Bible reader, well, that ought to immediately ring a bell in your mind. Where else do you read in the Bible of someone who speaks and just a word means everything falls into line with that word of command? Where else do we find that? Well, immediately your mind should be going to Genesis 1, the opening chapter of the Bible, because that great theme, that Bible theme, starts there. It tells us over and over again that when God creates the universe, he does so with a word. He simply speaks, and it's done. So you have that marvelous phrase in Genesis 1, verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's so simple, isn't it? It's incomprehensible, but it's simple. And then God commands this, and God orders that. And there's that lovely phrase that is repeated, I think, 6 times in Genesis 1. And it was so. God said, and it was so. Well, how wonderful to be able to get things done like that. To say to your husband, get the garage tidied up. And it was so. To the children, what about that bedroom? Let's have the bedroom squared. And it was so. The boss in work, sort out that contract. And it was so. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a word like that? If the Chancellor of the Exchequer could simply command the end of the recession, if the Prime Minister could command the end of hostilities in Afghanistan, what an amazing world to live in. But humanly speaking, that's a fantasy, isn't it? But when it comes to Jesus, it's not fantasy. I'm talking about fact here. Let's just illustrate that from the passage we read earlier in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8. It's a wonderful story and a wonderful illustration of how, in another context, Jesus' authority was understood. He's in conversation with a Roman centurion. And interestingly, in the Gospels, as you read about Roman centurions, they always seem to come across as pretty decent men. Upright and straightforward, the sort of people Jesus likes to deal with. And we read this in verse 6 of Matthew 8. The centurion says, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." It must have been comforting to hear Jesus say, "I will come and heal him." But then look at this amazing response. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled. You see the point there, don't you? The centurion knows from his daily experience that a word from someone in authority can achieve things without that person even being present. He obeys the orders that are sent down to him. He issues orders to people far away from him, and it's going to be done. And he knows that. And he sees Jesus has authority over unseen powers, and he only has to speak the word, and it's done. Back to Mark chapter 1. We saw last week in verse 14 or 15, Jesus' priority is preaching. Preaching. Preaching coming before his deeds, before his works of power. And that can puzzle us, because we might look at these amazing works of power and say, well, how can Jesus think that his words are more important? And the answer is, his words are his deeds. He speaks and it's done. Evil powers, the things that have blighted humanity throughout the running generations and centuries from the fall to our day, evil powers that control and blight our world, are conquered what is impossible for us to heal. Jesus heals. He drives out evil. We find that impossible. Jesus is able to drive out evil. And what we're learning then is that we need a power and we need an authority that deals with these things that we cannot deal with ourselves. Jesus comes as a preacher of the word, and his word gets things done. The question is this: is his word, is his gospel obeyed by us? What is his gospel? Verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So there's a twofold command for us. Repent and believe the gospel. What does repent mean? Repent means to return, to turn to God with our whole being. And that assumes then, doesn't it, that I'm going in the wrong direction. Your life and mine, outside of Jesus Christ, we're going in the wrong direction. We're going away from God. We're going to be under the judgment of God. And we need to turn back to him. That's what this command is. Jesus says to one and all, repent. Turn back to God. Change direction in your life. Repent and believe the gospel. Belief, faith, trust. To trust that Christ is the world's Redeemer and therefore my Redeemer. Now, am I going to obey that word? If I don't obey that word, if I don't repent, if I don't believe, what I need to see is that doesn't make me just a sort of disinterested onlooker. Because this is a command that has been given with the authority of God. If I don't obey this command, if I don't obey this word, then I'm a rebel. I'm a rebel. Going away from God. But that doesn't take me away from God in the sense of never meeting him. Because the gospel makes clear that Jesus has been appointed the judge of the living and the dead. There is an appointment that every one of us has. We will meet with this Lord with divine words and power. We will meet him as our judge. And knowing that we are rebels and unable to meet that judgment ourselves, he comes ahead of time so that he makes us right for that judgment, prepares us for the judgment before the day of judgment comes. That's the wonder of the Christian gospel. That's who this is. Who do you say I am? Here is one with power, with authority. The authority of his words that can take hold of your life, transform you, make you a new man, a new woman, and prepare you for eternity. The Lord bless his word to us tonight.